Welcome once again to the Bible Class of the Air. This program is produced by Redeemer Broadcasting, and today we bring you the preaching ministry of Dr. John L. Vance of Rock Tavern, New York. If you wish an audio copy of today's sermon, our local mailing address for your request will be provided at the end of the sermon. And now, Dr. John L. Vance, Pastor.
We woke up to a bit of good news this morning, didn't we? I'm referring to the story about Thomas Hamel, an employee of KBR, a subsidiary of the notorious, quote, Al Halliburton. He was taken captive in Baghdad about 3 weeks ago. Somehow, we'll learn the details, though, somehow he escaped. He was held prisoner, and when he spotted some American military not too far away, he was able to escape to them. Back in Mason, Mississippi, where Hamel is from, the people are ecstatic. As are many outside of Mississippi. I praise God that he got away. Hamel has talked over the phone with his wife and two children. I, for one, wish them God's speed. Hamel, however, was one of seven that was captured that day. Since then, we have found four buried in a shallow grave. And two others remain missing of the seven. We do not know what's happened to the other two. We'll find out, no doubt. Only Hamel, as far as we know, is alive, and the only one that has survived thus far. I have some questions here. Why did Thomas Hamel make it out and none of the others so far? Why were four murdered? Why those four? I'm sure Jessica Lynch has asked herself that question many times. Why did she survive when so many others didn't? In time, surely Hamel will ask these questions as well. And these are haunting questions. Why me? Our text for today raises similar questions in my mind. It caused me to ask questions along these lines. Why was Dorcas raised from the dead in the ministry of the apostles when there were so many dying all around, some very good, very fine people? Why? Why am I saved, Lord? And my neighbor down the street that I just simply love to have fellowship with seems to be indifferent to these things that I hold so dearly to me, that are so cherished by me and of Christians of like mind. Why do we cherish these things so much? And they are indifferent, supposedly outwardly good people. Well, the only thing that can be said is that God has manifested His sovereign will and intention in these matters. That's all we can say. And so did God manifest His sovereign will and intention in the life of Dorcas. What can we discern, though, here beyond that? I haven't said very much when I said that God's will has been done sovereignly, but what lessons can we learn from this? What can we know for sure out of this text beyond the hiddenness of God's divine will, which to us often is simply a mystery? And furthermore, what about the early spread of Christianity? Does it have any relationship to that? What took place in the life of Dorcas? Have you heard of Dorcas before? I bet you've heard the name. There's not much about her that we know beyond what the scriptures here talk about. And so in this sermon today, we want to take a look at Dorcas. She will provide for us a window into, I believe, the way the early church was able to go about preaching the gospel with such great success. Early on, for instance, Christians believed that through the resurrection of Jesus from the very grips of death, death itself had been conquered. And that since the resurrection, we are living in a world where the power of life has trumped the culture of death. That's the world we live in. The power of life, the power of life manifest in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, has trumped the culture of death. Now, let me rehearse the setting for you. It's just simply instructive to see the setting. It's simply instructive to take a little look at Dorcas, this wonderful woman. She was a woman, and her name was Dorcas, actually Tabitha. And that word of that name means gazelle. Both Tabitha and Dorcas mean gazelle. It could be that her name implies that she was a slave and had been freed. Or it may very well mean now that the name is so popular it has nothing to do with its original origins. And she appears to be, on the face of it, a woman who is far from slavery, because she seems to be free and full of love and service for others. But this very good woman, notice how the scriptures describes her, always doing good and helping the poor. This very good woman fell sick and died. Now, that's nothing momentous, is it? I suppose that most of us will fall sick and die. You might be killed in an accident, but most of us will probably fall sick and die. That is the way God takes us out of this world. And I have no illusions about the end. We all will die. There is no question about that. There's nothing momentous about death in that sense. The psalmist reminds us of this when he says, "So, Lord, teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom." I see nothing wrong with contemplating your death when I hear and see the scriptures imploring us to do that very thing. It can be a wonderful, fresh, enlightening thing to contemplate your death if you are in the context of life. If you contemplate your death apart from the hope we have in the gospel, it's a very depressing enterprise. And Freud was right, Sigmund Freud, to say that there is a death wish in almost everyone that colors all of life. Yes, apart from Christ, death is a terrible defeater. But with the hope that we have, we can wholesomely, yes, wholesomely, contemplate our end. But look at Dorcas. Now, she's here for a reason. She was raised from the dead. There were many widows and many good people in Israel, to quote or to allude to another passage. Many widows in Israel, many good women in Israel that were not raised from the dead. But Dorcas was. Also says here that she was a disciple of Jesus. Now, this is interesting. Nowhere else in all of the Bible do you find the word mathetai, that's the regular form, in the feminine, which means that she was a lover and follower of Jesus. Jesus very well accepted women as well as men to be his disciples. Not everyone liked that. Some of his disciples didn't like that. But she's here called a true disciple of the Lord. What's interesting is some of the early women disciples were the first one to get the privilege to know that the Lord had risen from the grave. And so, this good woman, well esteemed in her community. Listen, this woman was valued and appreciated by all, not just the widows that are crying here, but also the men. There were two men who went seeking Peter, said, "Listen, one of the best among us has died," and they heard that Peter was close by. And they went and got him to come and to pray. Now, they were not saying, "Raise her from the dead." They didn't know what he would do. But they wanted this apostle of the Lord. They knew the role of these apostles were important. And Peter came. Now, Peter had witnessed Jesus raise three people from the dead on three different occasions. And Peter came. I'm sure he came prayerfully. I'm sure he came in sympathy for those who were suffering. I'm sure that he came to hear more about the life of this woman. And can't you just see these widow women in the upper room where her body is laid out? Can't you just see them picking up her cloth and the things that she did and showing them? Isn't that the way we remember people at death? I can remember very early on in my life when we would go to a funeral. You would go in and here would be the widow woman standing there talking about old Joe, what a good man he was, and may point to something that he had made or done this or that, or point to some rose bushes or a field that he had plowed and say, look, he did all of this. He loved this thing. There's something very precious about remembering people through the work of their hands. The work of their hands. Marlene went to a seminar one time, and the person in charge of the seminar just simply asked the people to look at your hands and see and think about what your hands do. Do you identify yourself with what your hands do? Now, great artists have not missed this point. You know the Statue of David. Michelangelo's. What is interesting about the feature that Francis Schaeffer once pointed out to our class was this. Notice his hands. They're very unusual. First of all, they're very large for the rest of his body. And of course, this is a kind of a secular piece or statement that he can make his way through the world with his hands. But my friends, we are not separated from our works, are we? Certainly not from our hands. And here are these widow women showing what she had done and made for the poor. But in this case, it was in the context of charity. No, she was a good woman. The scriptures do not exaggerate when it says, always doing good and helping the poor. Oh, blessed are they who die in the Lord. She already had a hopeful end. But these two men went to fetch Peter nearby in Lydda. And when they came back, they brought Peter. Now, they sent for Peter because Peter, in some sense, sums up the faith and hope of the early Christian community. I don't think he's unique in this. You could find any disciple or any apostle, and in many respects they sum up the faith and the hope of the early Christian community. And it pays us once in a while just simply to revisit and try to get into the mind of a person like Peter. What is his worldview? What does he think like? What did those early Christians expect out of life from henceforth? Well, one thing for sure, we know something about Peter. I preached on him last week, and we know that he traveled a journey that is a very important journey that every believer travels. We travel from fear to faith. And boy, is that the case in Peter's situation. Do you know of a more fearful man at the crucifixion of our Lord? Finally getting so upset, he just simply out of fear denies the Lord in a very bold and straightforward way. Here he is, but now we find this man who was fearful, intimidated, even by the voice of a young girl. Here we find him stepping forth with all the courage that anyone could ever have, regardless of what persecution was to arise to him. He would never go back to fear again. He's a man of faith and trust. I want you to think about his mindset for a moment. And ask yourself this, how did a small band of weak and pusillanimous disciples, how were they transformed? Transformed into fearless martyrs for the cause of Christ. If you can figure that out, you will understand the secret of early Christianity. They lived in faith, and they believed in the resurrection. And what you find here is that Peter, along with the other disciples and the other apostles, were convinced of one very simple thing. Now, I mean convinced. They didn't just toy with the idea. They were convinced that Jesus had been raised from the dead and that life had trumped death. There is no Christianity without the resurrection. If I understand the Apostle Paul, when he says, if we have hope only in this life, we are most miserable. Christians truly believe that God, who raises the dead, will in the end, through the resurrection, establish justice. Now, we're not talking about some utopian idea or hope here. We're talking about God acting in the future to bring in the full fruits of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the cross and the resurrection that we can have hope and expect that one day God will address every wrong and make it right. Now, with that said in mind, I think that's the mindset. And it wasn't something that they just simply talked about. It was something actually that you could base your life on, and they believed. Now, Christians have a hope of life because of the presence of God. Now, here's the secret. They had this hope because of resurrected Christ and His Spirit was with them. Jesus had promised on more than one occasion, I will be with you. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be with you. When you gather together, I will be in the midst of you. And they were trusting the sovereign presence of God through the risen Lord. Now, that seems to be the secret to me. They really believed in the presence of God in their midst. They never thought they were alone or orphaned. They never thought they were doing this thing by themselves. And they never thought that God was off at a distance, even though they knew that He was transcendent above every human being. But since Jesus had entered into history, had entered into their hearts, and surely as they had been in the presence of Jesus before, they continued to be in His presence, even though they couldn't see Him with their eyes. When you think of God, how do you think of God? Out there? Or with you? They were convinced, one thing, that God was with them. With them, not in judgment, but in life. With the presence of life and love, God was with them. Do you realize what a healing thing that is? To know that God is with you and that God loves you and He has given you life? What is there to be afraid of? The Apostle Paul's not afraid, is he? Listen to his language when he contemplates his end. He is convinced that God loves him and God is with him. When I tell people sometimes that I believe God loves me, they'll say to me, can you say that? How do you know that? It frustrates them. When I can say to them, yeah, I believe God loves me. Well, how could you say that? Well, because of God's Word, which tells us about the love of God in Christ. When I say to people sometimes, yes, I believe God is alive and well and that He's here in our midst. How can you say that, Pastor? Or in a classroom? How can you possibly say that? Well, I believe so because I believe Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God. And I do not question God's love for me, and I do not question the fact that He has given me life in that love. Christians have a hope of life because of the presence of God, His sovereign presence. Now, this is another ingredient here. They didn't simply believe God was with them. They knew that the God that was with them could do as God pleased. Now, we're known for the theme of the sovereignty of God. But it's another thing to believe that God is with you. It's one thing. It's another thing to know that He's with you in all of His power, in all of His wisdom. He is the sovereign Lord. The sovereign Lord is with me. I have to stop and think about this once in a while to tell you the truth. I have to stop and think, oh Lord, this situation is not too hard for you. I have to stop and think once in a while and say, oh Lord, I've got to remember the God I'm serving. I've got to stop and remember the very simple details of the basic story and realize what kind of God we have. It's a wonderful thing to know that God is not only with you, but He is with you in His sovereign power and wisdom through the risen Christ. Look at Dorcas. She did do good, and I have no doubt that she knew God was with her. She's a disciple. And she had a great hope. She believed in life. Now, she believed in life so much that all of her actions tended to promote life. Now, get that. Why was she doing good? Notice the phrase again. Doing good and helping the poor. Why was she doing that? There's no reward in that, necessarily. It's an act of faith and hope on her part. What? She's promoting life in a world where, in fact, if you serve the ends of death, you will temporarily get ahead. But she's serving the ends of life, which results in a sacrifice on her part, a giving of herself and the work of her hands to others. Think of that. She not only believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead, but this very belief and hope had done what? Enabled her to promote the ends of life. She was doing acts of mercy, acts of love, and these are things that are not characteristics of death. They are characteristic of life. Well, Lord, The widow stood by. They really did. They were disturbed. I could see these widows, women crying. They lost a great friend. You know, it hurts to lose a friend, doesn't it? It really does. It's painful. And you'll notice in life there are certain people you lose that you know and you've invested your life with. It's very painful. It really is. And they're weeping. Dorcas was a giver. They knew that, and not a taker. And the reason is simply this. She trusted in the living God. Well, I told you we have missionaries coming next week. I happen to know these two persons pretty well. Over the years, Westminster has supported this missionary family, and they are givers. They are not takers. They've been faithful. They didn't go and try to establish a ministry and preach the gospel and be faithful in their family life simply just for some kind of ideal. No, it's been a persistent thing on their part. And I think the only reason they do that is because they believe that Jesus is alive and God loves them. And God has given them eternal life. And what we find here is that if we are to be successful in this world and to confront life head on in all of its ugliness and all of its nastiness, it will be because we believe that in the resurrection of Jesus, the culture of death has been trumped. That's a card term. Trumped. Defeated. The cross of Jesus Christ is a defeater to the culture of death. Think about that. You fight the culture of death every day in your life, don't you? But remember, you serve one who has already defeated that. And the culture of death is very strong. I was remembering again about that famous, infamous episode that took place in 1994 or thereabouts. About 10 years ago. When in Africa, the Hutus and the Tutsis broke out in warfare, civil war. The Hutus, the largest tribe, consisting of 85% of the people of Rwanda, were in the majority, and they were always bordering on the edge of wiping out a tribe that represented another part of Africa, the Tutsis. It happened like this. The prime minister of Rwanda, which was a Hutu, was riding in a plane, and his plane was shot down. No one really knew who shot down his plane. But it provoked some of the radical Hutus. And they did something. They imported 550,000 machetes. You know, people only think of gun kills. 550,000 machetes were imported into the hands of those tribes people. Within the space of 3 months, now get this, within the space of 3 months, 800,000 Tutsis were hacked to death. 800,000, that's approaching a million. It is said that in all of the genocide that we're aware of in this world, no one ever in the history of the world, not even Hitler, killed a million people so rapidly. Not with a gun, not with gas, hacking one another to death. You think there is not a culture of death in this world? Do you think that the imagination of man cannot think of absolutely brutal and horrible ways to implement the ways of Satan? Now listen, those early Christians faced a world like that. They faced a world like that. But they faced a world believing in the love of God and the life that God had revealed in His Son through the resurrection. Well, what does this mean? It also means something else. That we're not only are we going to stand up just like Dorcas and fight physical death, we also believe that there is a spiritual dimension to death. Death has a spiritual dimension. In the Garden of Eden, of course, physical death and spiritual death are related, aren't they? Whenever our first parents sinned and fell into sin, physical death was a judgment from God. It initiated into creation the law of entropy. Death passed upon everything as a sentence. But we also know that human beings are spiritually dead. I believe that Dorcas' life here is important for another reason. It is in her very physical life that we get a lesson about the consequences of being separated from the love of God. Now notice, we are born into sin, says the psalmist. And in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul begins to describe the spiritual condition of any person and every person, he says this: we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, I have walked past people in a funeral parlor, and when I look down into that casket, I may recognize the form and the face, but I expect no one to raise their hand and wiggle their finger. If they did, I'd be the first one out. You would think I belong to the Olympic team if someone raised their hand and wiggled their finger. I don't expect that. You wouldn't expect that. If I understand the language of the Apostle Paul here in other places, and if I understand the action of Peter here, I believe that he's dealing with a person by way of illustration, that when we're talking about the spiritual dimension, we are totally unable to wiggle our spiritual index finger. Let me even make it the little finger. There's not one ounce of life in a person separated from the love of God. There is no spiritual life at all, and there is no way for the dead to resurrect themselves. And here we find over and over in the New Testament, in the healings and the resurrections, we're talking about the spiritual condition, the spiritual dimensions of death. And it takes the power of God to raise one from the dead. How does one do that? Here is Peter speaking to the woman. First of all, he drops to his knees and he prays before the Lord. And then he calls her name and tells her to rise. I remember the Apostle Paul, when he was on the riverbank there with Lydia. It's a wonderful text to show how God is sovereign in salvation. It says that by that riverbank, he proclaimed the good news to her of the gospel. And what does it go on to say in that text also? And as he proclaimed the good news, God literally gave her spiritual ears to hear. And she heard, and inwardly she was persuaded of the truth of the gospel. You know, when I preach the gospel, I have a kind of an image that I am feeding the people of God. But if there are those in our midst who do not know the Lord, I picture them as being dead. And all of a sudden, through the preaching of the gospel and the presence of the Holy Spirit, they're growing ears that they can hear. Ears that they did not have. Furthermore, their eyes that they do not have are now able to see by the power and presence of God. And I'll tell you one of the secrets of the rise of the early church and its success in that sin-benighted world was simply this. They believed in the power of the gospel to break through the deadness of spiritual deadness all around. When Paul begins to extol the virtues of the gospel, he said it is the power of God unto salvation. You know, I cannot open a human heart. I've also become convinced that people cannot be persuaded into the kingdom of God. The way people are brought into the kingdom of God is through the simple preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which becomes an instrument of the Holy Spirit to open up their hearts and minds. Don't you forget that either. You've got loved ones you would love to see to come to the gospel. I'm not sure you can argue them into the faith. I don't think you can do anything in that way. You just simply tell them what you know and what your hope is. That is the gospel. Oh, I tell you, all the way across the board, spiritually and physically, those early disciples understood the implications of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the resurrection that hearts and lives can be opened. It is through the resurrection that God will restore all things. Dorcas. Have you heard of Dorcas before this? I'm sure some of you have. Dorcas is a rather famous person in some quarters. Now, you won't find much in her about her in the Bible. But there are Dorcas societies all across America. And the reason there are Dorcas societies, it goes back probably mainly to early into the 19th century and early 20th century, lots of Dorcas societies were organized in local churches. And some church structure did not permit them to have what we call a deacon's fund. So they called it a Dorcas fund. Their mercy fund was called a Dorcas fund rather than a deacon's fund. And the reason that they did this is because they came across, they led this scripture, and here was this good woman who had nothing but a love to implement the gospel in a very tangible way. Can't you just see her sitting in her room there making clothes for the poor? We had a knitting classes at Westminster yesterday. We're knitting some things for some people, some of the women in the church. They gather together and they're all taking knitting lessons. Nothing wrong with that. Everybody I learned to knit, I might take it up myself. Who knows? I try to knit relationships together. Can't you just see her, the equivalent of knitting in her day? Every ounce of love that she has in her for the Lord Jesus is going into this. And she knows that it's going to be a benefit to somebody. Well, no wonder she is honored with these societies. We also remember her for these things, but let me tell you, I remember her because it is and through her life that God demonstrates through Peter once again that the last word is not death, but life. That's all you have to remember. What has the last word? It's not death. It's life. And as long as Dorcas' name is spoken in our midst, remember, the last word is not death. It is life. And that's the power of the gospel. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. John L. Vance, pastor. This program is produced by Redeemer Broadcasting. We conclude now this hour of ministry with fine sacred music, scripture readings, and devotional thoughts. Stay with us.